As we begin a new series this morning, I'd like to start with these two statements. If you put up the first slide. God is sovereign and all-powerful. The word sovereign is talking about a king. In the Bible, God says He is the king above all kings. He's the highest ruler in the universe. God is all-powerful. Whatever He chooses, He does. And nobody can stop God from acting, from doing what He says. And then the other statement, God is perfectly good. There's no darkness in Him. There's no evil in Him. Just light. There isn't this duality of a good God and a bad God, or God having good and bad personalities, and which one wins any particular day, you don't know. God is good, perfectly good. These two statements, pretty much all people who call themselves Christians agree on. And it's what you see in the Scripture. But let's add a third statement. God is sovereign and all-powerful. God is perfectly good. And suffering abounds in the world. That word abounds means there's a lot of it. Not just a little suffering. There's a lot. For some people, especially in our culture, in Western cultures, statement number three contradicts one or both of number two, of one and two. Some people say, okay, well, yes, we all know by experience there's pain, difficulty, and suffering in the world. But if you want to say, Christians, that God is sovereign and God is all good, it can't be both. He can be sovereign, and if He is and there's suffering, then that means He's not all good. If you say He's all good and He wants to do good, okay, and He's good, He wants to do good, but then, so that means He must not be all-powerful, because obviously if He was, we wouldn't have any of the pain, difficulties, and suffering, because this view assumes that all pain and difficulty and suffering is bad. But let me just stop for a second here and say this. As I've studied, not for this particular sermon series, but just in general studied other views about life, and in particular about life related to pain and suffering, what I've seen is this. Out of all the views, all the major views that are put forward, what you see in the Bible makes the most sense. It makes the most sense of how it is that we have this world and everything we have, and how it is that we have evil and pain and suffering. And the Bible also gives us the most hope. Other views give an explanation. For example, one of the things that all of us have grown up with our culture trying to tell us, push on us, is that evolution is true. That everything we see, and what goes with evolution also. Because evolution is just the theory, and it's still a theory, that all life that we see, plant, animal life, human life, just kind of happened by accident. And out of it has come what we have. Well, what comes with evolution are some other ideas. That there is no need for God, there is no God, because matter is eternal. And again, it's just this coincidental happening that caused life to start, and out of that life came all the kinds of life that we have today. But with that idea is a few other things as well. We have life, just kind of happened, but also the idea that death and suffering has always been. As long as there's been life, there's been death and suffering. It's a given. And the survival of the fittest is given. And so if you don't happen to be one of the fittest, well, too bad for you. Okay? Somebody is the fittest, at least for the moment, and they get to win. And you look at that and you realize there's no real explanation for suffering. It's just here. And there's no hope either. As we look at what the Bible says, we're going to find that there's hope. For Christians who believe all three statements are true, still, at times, number three is a challenge, especially when we're in the middle of it. And one of the things that we realize and see is that there is no simple answer for suffering. We cannot get our arms around it. We cannot comprehend it completely. There's a degree of mystery involved in suffering. Now, it helps. It can be very helpful to talk about suffering before it happens, if your talk is based on Scripture, on the Bible, and on the truth that is given. And that's what we're doing today. When you're in the middle of suffering, at that point, life is not neat and orderly. And you may not have the time or the ability to have simple conversations about things. At that point, especially if the suffering is hard, you're looking for truth to cling to, and you're looking for hope. Well, the Bible gives us truth, and the Bible gives us hope. And so today we're starting a series through the book of 1 Peter, and it talks about other things besides suffering, but suffering and trials and difficulties keep coming up over and over again. And so this is an introduction to the letter, looking at the first part and to this whole topic of difficulty and suffering and trials. There's another thought that I'd like you to think about before we read our verses for today. As a culture, we don't have a single consistent view of pain, difficulties, and suffering. And actually, I believe that's as it should be, because there isn't just one way of looking at it. It depends on a person's point of view. For the person who has decided that in their life, one of their primary goals is comfort, then at that point, for them, pain, difficulties, and suffering are all bad, and they're going to work as hard as they can to avoid it and minimize it. And we should, as human beings, try to avoid and minimize suffering and pain and difficulties that we have. There's no reason to go through it needlessly. But there's also another way that we can look at it. If a person has a goal in their life for a particular accomplishment, and say a person wants to be a professional athlete, at that point, for that person, the pain and difficulty and suffering are necessary and expected. And so they're going to do what it takes. They're going to push, and they're going to feel the pain in their bodies, and they're going to go through the discipline and all the other work that's necessary that other people would say is just too much. But they're going to go through it because of that. The person who wants to become, to have a position of power in business or in government, for them, they know problems and challenges, difficulties, they're coming. And we're going to deal with them as they come. And they're not trying to run away from them. So there isn't just one simple way of looking at all of the trials and problems and difficulties that we have. Your expectations and mine, our responses depend on our point of view. And our point of view should be shaped by Scripture. So let's remain seated, but let's read together our passage for today. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. Let's read together. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So since I'm introducing the letter of 1 Peter, let's just talk a little bit about the letter and the author. The author is Peter, the most well-known of the followers of Jesus. He was right there. He was not only part of the closest 12, he was part of the closest 3. And then you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus and his followers. One of the things you see about Peter, he's the kind of guy who will speak first and think later. Okay, some would say he had a bad case of foot and mouth disease. Others would say he was a bumbling loudmouth. Okay, he was right there in the mix with the other 12 as they're arguing about who's going to be the number 2 guy after Jesus and the number 3 guy, also known as a pecking order. Okay, he's right there in the mix. On the night that Jesus was arrested, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter is the one who pulls out a sword and starts swinging all over the place and cuts off the ear of one of the people that had come to arrest Jesus. And then just a matter of a couple of hours later, Peter is denying that he even knew Jesus 3 times. Well, in this letter, if you read it, and actually you could sit down and read the whole thing in about 30, 40 minutes easily, what you see is that Peter grew up. He's not this bumbling guy anymore. God has matured him. And you look at that and think about it, if there's hope for him, that means there's hope for us too, as God is working in us. When you look in the book of Acts, where you see the beginning of the Christian church after Jesus' resurrection, you see it seems that Peter is focused mostly on speaking to Jews. In fact, at one point, he talks to Paul and says, Paul, you know, this is a great team we got here. I'm mostly talking to the Jews, and you're talking to everybody else, the Gentiles. But if you look in Acts, you'll see it was that Peter was the one that God chose to kind of introduce to the Jewish Christian church that he was going to be saving some Gentiles to. And so he has Peter have that dream about the food that's lowered down, and 3 times he's told to eat. And then right after that, these people that had come from Cornelius, who's a Roman soldier, and Cornelius had been told to send them by an angel who had said, Cornelius, God's heard your prayers. God wants you to learn more. So go find this guy Peter and he'll tell you more. And Peter comes with some other Jews and goes and he starts explaining about Jesus. And this is a terrible thing for the preacher. He's not even done preaching and revival breaks out. Okay? He doesn't even get to finish the sermon. And Cornelius and many of the other people with him become Christians right there. Well, just a little side note. Peter gets called back to Jerusalem and he's supposed to explain himself. Why did you do this, Peter? And so Peter goes through the whole account and says, well, look, God gave me this dream. God told me to go. I go to speak and God makes them Christians. What am I supposed to do? So even though he's used there with Gentiles, it seems that his focus is mostly on Jews. But when you look at his letter, what you see is that he's speaking to both Jews and Gentiles. Bible scholars look at the letter and say that Peter's quoted the Old Testament at least 12 times. You do that when you're writing to Jews because they have that background. They know it. But Peter also makes some references to his readers' lifestyles, their former lifestyles, which indicates that they're most likely Gentiles, did not grow up Jewish. Now, if you show the map, we read those strange names, Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Galatia. You can see that's the middle and northern part of what's modern-day Turkey. Now, tradition says that Peter wrote this letter from Rome. In fact, there's a little indicator maybe that in the letter itself that he did. How did he get there? We don't know if he ever traveled in this area or if he just had heard reports, but God moved him to write a letter and to talk to these Christians that were here. And so he begins his letter by saying, Peter, an apostle. That word back then was not just a religious word. It was also used in business. It meant somebody who was sent. You were given a job, a commission to go do something. You were speaking on behalf of somebody else. So here's Peter writing on behalf of Jesus. He's not writing on his own because he was sent by Jesus. But when you read the New Testament, what you see is that all Christians are sent by Jesus, which means that all Christians have a purpose that God has for us. And he says he's writing to elect exiles. That word elect means chosen. And it fits very well with the idea where God says that he chose to adopt people as Christians, as part of his family. And then exiles. Some translations will say strangers. Strangers in this world, or resident aliens. Resident alien is not somebody from outer space. It's a person from one country who, for a good while, is living in another country. And that's what Peter is calling these Christians, both Jews and Gentiles. Christians aren't born strangers in the world, to the world. A person becomes a stranger or an exile when they become a Christian. Why? Because our homeland shifted. Even though we haven't been there, God says, for a Christian, your homeland is now heaven, even though you haven't been there. You have a new homeland, you have a new loyalties, and your loyalties shift. Now this actually, just right there, looking at those two words, you're chosen people, but you're also exiles. You're now, there's this tension between you and life as normal on this world. That ought to be a clue that a Christian's life shouldn't be centered here, based and anchored here on earth, even though we live here for now. Our whole focus shouldn't just be here. We have a, God introduces a tension in our lives, a good tension, that we have a new homeland, and now we have a new orientation toward God and what he says. And then in verse 3, Peter speaks of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, all three persons that of God are involved in our lives. And he says, God the Father chose us by foreknowledge. You and I mostly, if you know the word, you're thinking of, okay, so that's information. God had information ahead of time. Actually, when you read the Bible, what you see is that foreknowledge probably has more to do with God's relationship. What we're told actually is that God, before he created anything, had chosen to have a relationship with people like you and me. And then the Spirit is working for sanctification, that spiritual growth, which means we're in process. We're in the process of changing, of growing, of maturing. And then the Son, we're chosen for obedience. But just like we talked last week, this obedience is based on love, not just on a duty, not just on a list of things to do. God loves us. Jesus loves us. He wants us to love him back. And part of that loving him back is wanting to please him, and that pleasing him results in us obeying him. But the other thing that we see that Jesus does is he sprinkles. Now, that's one of the Old Testament references, because that's talking about sprinkling to cleanse, that we need spiritual cleansing. And then in verse 3, he goes on to say that God has caused Christians to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That phrase, born again, didn't start in the 80s. Okay? It started back here in the Bible. Born again. With the idea that you see more clearly in the book of Ephesians, that before God comes and begins a relationship with us, we are spiritually dead to him. We don't care about him at all. But the other thing, and for those of you that are in school, This is why you study your English. And this is why you study your grammar. Because here, grammar is important. In this verse, what the grammar tells you is that God is the one acting on us. God is the one acting. He's the one that causes us to be born again. He's the one, it says, that who's being merciful, which means that God, we don't deserve the good that God is doing for us. Now, if that's all the Bible ever said, Christians would be pretty miserable people. We don't deserve anything good. But that isn't all the Bible says. The Bible says that, yeah, we don't deserve anything good, but God chose to love us. And that, as VeggieTales says, makes us special. God chose to love us. But the other thing is this. He says, God caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now that hope is not, that. A lot of times nowadays we use hope instead of the word wish. I bet some of these guys here on this second row were thinking this week, man, I wish it would snow, right? Yeah, okay. Wish, I hope it would snow, that's a wish. This kind of hope isn't a wish, it's a confident expectation. There's confidence that we can have because you see, our hope is only as strong as what we put our faith in. We put our faith in God, then our faith is secure. Because God keeps His word and keeps His promise. And in this case, our living hope isn't a thing, it's a person. Jesus. God causes us to be born again, brings us into a relationship with God, the Father, through God, the Son. But then he goes on in verse 4. He says, not only were we born again to a living hope, we're also born again to an inheritance. And he's talking about it positively, but he does it in a kind of an interesting way because he uses three negatives. He says, this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So imperishable means our inheritance, and he doesn't explain right here what it is. But what he's saying is, first, it cannot be destroyed. Second, he says, it cannot be corrupted or changed. And third, it won't fade. You won't lose it. Okay, any of you that ever have done or looked at any kind of retirement planning, okay, there's ways like the stock market crash. You can lose your entire retirement. There's also ways that it fades. It's called inflation. Okay? Well, this inheritance, God says, it doesn't fade. You don't lose any of it, not the teeniest little bit. It's all there, and it's kept safe in heaven. So here he doesn't explain what it is, but he says, if you're a Christian, this is what God has promised. He's got this good for you, good beyond what we can imagine or believe. And it's in heaven, and it won't be destroyed, it cannot be corrupted, and we won't lose the teeniest little bit of it. It's all there. Then he goes on to say in verse 5, Christians are being guarded by God's power. Think about what that says right there. The God who created the universe just by speaking, the God who holds everything together. Everything doesn't just stay together because God created some laws and spun stuff up. He says he actually holds it all together right now. That God is guarding us, guarding Christians. And he goes on to say, being guarded by God's power for a salvation to be revealed, a salvation that will be brought to completion. If you're a Christian, that salvation has already started. It's already been applied to you. But you haven't seen the end of it yet. You and I haven't. It'll be brought to completion in the last time. Which means, again, that Christians are in process while we're here on this earth. We're not done yet. This isn't the best we get. There's more to come. And we're guarded from what? Actually, it's better to understand guarded from who? From Satan. The enemy who would destroy us if he could. And hurt us if he could. But what you see as you look at this whole passage and the chapter and look at the Bible itself is that you realize that Christians are not guarded from all problems and suffering. We aren't. But what God does is He puts limits. And He doesn't, you know, draw a line, build a wall, and walk away, and, oh, I'll check on it in another 3 or 4 years. As He puts limits, He's totally aware of what we're doing, what other people are doing, all of this. God is very much involved. Which, again, speaks to the tension that some people have, including us as Christians at times, when we don't understand, when we're in the middle of some difficulty or some suffering, and we don't understand why or what's happening or what God's purpose is. Sometimes we get into t-shirt theology. God, just give me the t-shirt and let's move on, okay? Let's find something better here, all right? God's doing a work. God's doing a work. So let me summarize it this way, if you put up the next slide. I believe this is what you get out of Scripture altogether and out of this part of Peter. Christians should set their ultimate hope on their end-time inheritance and not on particular accomplishments or conditions here on earth. I'm talking about our ultimate hope. There are a lot of hopes and dreams that we have, and God is so good and we get so many of them. Whether it's your job or your family or where you want to live, the kind of vacations you want to have, all different kinds of things that you hope for and work for, and God gives them to you. But our ultimate hope is only safe if it's in heaven. And so, do we have that focus? And so while we're here on earth, what we're going to see is a mix of both the good and the hard. And then in verse 6, he starts with this. He says, rejoice, take joy in God's salvation, in God guarding you, in the resurrection of Jesus, all of these things. He says, take joy, even though for a little while we have various trials. These trials, difficulties, pain, and suffering of various kinds. And later on in the book, he's going to say, and in particular, there's one kind as Christians that you're going to face, and that's rejection by people around you. Now, if you remember what I talked about earlier about the differences between a Christian view of the world and life and suffering and, say, the view tied with evolution, it's no surprise then if you run in, you have a Christian and somebody else who believes in evolution, that you have this difference in view. And that can result in rejection and other problems as you talk about these kinds of things. But I also want to add this, and I'm going to tell you ahead of time, I'm dropping a little hand grenade here, and I'm not going to say anything else about it. But we can talk about it some other time. One of the things that we see, and we're seeing it now in the United States, and many people in the Christian church don't like what's happened. The fact that the influence of the Christian church over the last decades, many decades, has gotten weaker and weaker, and that the culture has moved further and further away, and that the Christian church has gotten a poorer and poorer reputation amongst people who are not Christians. And what this scripture says is, okay, first, don't be surprised that this happens, that Christians end up with a poor reputation, thought badly of by some, but there's this. To some degree, we, the Christian church, that is us, the people, we deserve, at least in part of the bad reputation we have with outsiders. Now, I just dropped that, and I'm not going to say anything else. You don't like it, you can talk to me afterwards. Okay? But I believe it to be true, which means there's something we can do about it. Okay, then verse 7, he goes on. Now that he's introduced, and notice what he did. He starts all these first verses all talking about God, what God has done, what God has provided, how God loves and how God guards and cares. And now he introduces trials, difficulty. And he uses in verse 7 the picture of gold being refined. And that is so helpful because it helps us to understand God's intent. God doesn't have us suffering for the sake of suffering. The testing, the trials, the pain, the difficulties, this testing or refining of our faith. And remember, our faith is tied to our relationship with God. The refining of our faith, the verse says, results in praise, honor, and glory to Jesus. Now, have you ever read a verse in the Bible and you said, I know what every word means, but I don't know what they're saying? Okay, this could be one of those. Here's where I believe Peter is going with this verse. He's saying, because he's writing to Christians, he's saying the more that Christians are refined, as in purified, as we go through the difficulties, we have this mix in life of both the good and the hard. As we go through this and as we are refined, the more we look and sound like Jesus. And what you see in the New Testament is that Jesus is the perfect image of God, and his whole goal in life was to delight in God, and to love God, and to obey God. And he honored God, and everything Jesus did resulted in God being seen as great and good by those who see, according to Scripture, who God is. And as we are refined, as we go through the difficulties and pain and trials of life, as we have the dross, the junk, the bad stuff worked out of us, we look more like Jesus, and the result is that God is honored. Then he goes on in verse 8, though you have not seen him, seen Jesus, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him. And he then goes on to say, and you rejoice. You and I haven't physically seen Jesus. We see him in the Bible. We see the character of Jesus in other people around us. And so what you see in these verses and all through the book are these two things held together. And I wasn't thinking of this last week, but it was the same thing that was in the sermon last week. We're holding together at the same time, rejoicing in God, the good that God has done, seeing the love of God and loving him back, and then we also have the challenges, the difficulties, the suffering that we have. And both go together. And that's God's plan for us while we're here on earth. But then, when we get to heaven, suffering part's gone. And all that's left is the good. And that's part of what we have to look forward to. And then in verse 9, he says, the outcome of your faith, where it leads, where it's going to end up, is the salvation of your soul. The Bible is very plain. We as human beings, we need rescuing. We need saving. We need changing. And God does this work in us. And then in verse 10, and after, he goes on to say, see, you've got all these prophets in the Old Testament. Now think about it for a second. If you were in the Old Testament, if you were a prophet, not even a prophet, just reading the Old Testament and you saw what was there, what you realize is this. God has all these pointers pointing forward, saying he's going to fix things. He's the one who will restore. He's the one who's going to take care of the mess that we've made. But what you don't know at that point is how. You don't know how he's going to do it. You don't know who he's going to use. But what Peter does, it says, okay, God had talked to these prophets, and the Spirit of God spoke to these prophets and had them write about this answer that God was going to bring. And it even talked about the suffering that was going to be involved. And to me, that points straight to Isaiah 53, where as you read it, what you see is a picture of Jesus. You just never get his name. that's there. And so what that tells us, and what we see very clearly in the New Testament, is Christians get the gift of salvation. We get the gift of eternal life with God. We get the gift of hope and being with God for eternity through Jesus' suffering. Now, just a couple of comments as we wrap things up. We had those three statements at the beginning. Well, the good news of the gospel adds a fourth statement. We have God is sovereign and all-powerful. God is perfectly good. Suffering abounds in the world. And the gospel tells us, the good news tells us, that God suffered for his spiritual children. There's some sense, and some people will say, well, if there is a God, he is totally disconnected from the earth and from all suffering. Doesn't know what it's like. No, that's not what we see. God does know. So, as we look at that, one of the things we can't say is that all suffering is all bad. In fact, I'll get to that in just a second. Another thought, another quote that I came across as I was preparing for the sermon this week. If you'll put that slide up. If we believe our sin, what the Bible calls it sin, it's talking about our self-focus, our rejection of God's love. We believe that our rejection of God's love, our sin, properly deserves the wrath of God, then we'll be a lot quicker to recognize that we have no fundamental right to expect a life of unbroken ease and comfort. Now, I say that, but there's a couple other balancing pieces that need to be said. One is that suffering is not just random. Some of the views, at least one of the views of life, says just that. Suffering is random, and you happen to be in its target, in its path? Sorry. It isn't. It isn't just random, and neither is all suffering just punishment. Other people will say that. In fact, that was the big idea back in Jesus' day. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. But it wasn't just in Jesus' day. That's the argument from Job's friends in the book of Job. If you've ever read it, I don't know about you, but I get bogged down in their arguments going around and round. But you want to boil it down, Job's three friends? That was their argument. Job, bad things happen to bad people. And look at you. Your life is a mess. So why don't you just get it over with here, Job? Just confess what it is you did that you've been hiding for all these years. And his argument, I didn't do anything to deserve this. Suffering isn't just random. Suffering isn't just all punishment. Some pain and difficulties and suffering is educational, reforming, and redeeming. Let me explain. What I just said was kind of philosophical. Parents know this. Children know this if you're old enough. Parents have told you since the time before you could even reach it, don't touch the hot stove, right? But what does a child want to do? Wants to touch it. Okay, usually it only takes once, right? Or twice. Okay, not a good idea. There's other kind of things like that that happen with us where you're told, you're warned, it'll hurt if you do that. Okay, you learn not to. For many adults, one of the ways, and it happened to me, the way that I, so I won't lay it on you, I'll put it on me. The way that I learned financial responsibility was by not being for a time and then put myself in a mess and realized this is not good. There's another way. And out of that suffering and the difficulties that came with it, decided there is another way, and I can be financially responsible. So all different kinds of ways like that where pain or difficulties come in, or suffering, and it grows us and it changes us for the good. But another thing that we're told for Christians in particular, that one of the kinds of trials or difficulties or suffering that we're going to face is God's discipline. Go look at Hebrews 12. Now, if you understand it, it's encouraging. Okay? But if you just let your focus slip a little bit and you start thinking about yourself, you don't like this. Okay, what God says is basically that He's the perfect parent. And because we're not perfect children, that means we need correction and we need to learn discipline, how to live well. And when we disobey and when we reject God's love, if He loves us, He's going to bring consequences that are going to be painful. But He says He does it because He loves us. So that's at least one aspect of the trials and the difficulties and things that we can see will come in our lives. But remember this, it's God the loving Father. There's not just the consequences, there's not just the pain, but there's also the love that comes and His loving intent as He works in us. And then I'll come back with what I mentioned earlier. There is a sense of mystery about suffering. We cannot get our arms around it. We cannot fully explain it. People that have tried have made a cardboard God and kind of a cardboard life that just doesn't last when the real difficulties come. But it's people that, Christians that are centered on God, that when the difficulties come, God helps us to turn toward Him and we can realize He's in control and He's put bounds and there are times and it's not just the bad, there's also the good. So there may be grieving, the difficulties, the challenges that we have, all these things, but that's not all there is. There's much, much more. And it's part of again, it seems kind of contradictory, it's all part of a rich life that God gives us. And it's part of the rich life, the richness that He gives us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word that You've given. I thank You for giving us insight into Your intent as You work in the life of a Christian. And You give us not the warning, not just the warning, but You also help us to see Your heart, that You're working to purify us. You're working to grow us. You're like the Heavenly Father who disciplines His children, who works for our good, because we are not perfect children. We do turn away. We do reject You at times. We do reject Your love. And You call us back, and You work in us. And, Lord, You call us to this life, and You tell us that it's the abundant life. There is mystery in that. So we pray that You'd help us to, in all of this, to trust You and to trust Your word. And Lord, would You grow us? Thank You that You will. Thank You that You do. Thank You that You loved us first. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction.